Now, you need to hear, for 1950 years, the church, church fathers, scholars, pastors, language experts were unanimous on what the Bible said about homosexuality. And it's actually only since the sexual revolution that people began to go, well, wait, what if we've been wrong for almost 2,000 years about the biblical view of sexuality? So you need to hear, it's not as if there was a church father in 300 AD writing that homosexuality was okay and we should bless it. That's actually not the case. The church was unanimous in its view of this until the last 50 years or so. Now, I want to start by prefacing it with this. This is really important. What we need to do this morning, and as hard as it might be, because we all do this when we approach Scripture, we need to actually lay aside our subjective feelings and our thoughts, and we want to ask, what does the Bible actually say? Because that's a problem, regardless of the topic, whether it's homosexuality or materialism or greed or pornography or promiscuous, whatever it is, we all approach the Bible, and the danger is when we read things that we go, ah, man, that's hard, our feelings then cloud how we view the Bible, and we go, well, I can't mean that. That just doesn't feel good. So I want to encourage us this morning, as hard as it might be, we all need to take our feelings and just kind of set them aside, because we want to engage the text and say, what does this actually say? We don't want to just fall back on our feelings of, well, that's not fair, or that seems unfair. We don't want to interpret the Bible through our sexuality. And this happens often. I have watched many, 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 many lectures and debates on this subject. And so what happens often is you'll have a homosexual or a lesbian scholar, and they would call themselves Christians, and then they look at passages that address homosexuality in the Bible, but then they interpret them through the lens of their sexuality. And we actually want to interpret the Bible the other way around. Heterosexual or homosexual. We want to remove our feelings about sexuality, and we want to say, let's let the Bible interpret our sexuality and our identity, not the other way around. So I believe there's actually three categories of people in the church. And so I would say all of us this morning, we probably fall into one of these three categories. The first, there are some of you here this morning who are the convinced. And what I mean by that is you are convinced. You already know in your mind, you're like, man, I could skip the next 2 weeks. I already know in my mind that homosexual behavior is wrong. You would be the convinced. You would say, Andrew, you're preaching to the choir. I'm already convinced. However, I would just caution you by saying this: the right conclusion can be handled the wrong way. Focusing on other people's sin while ignoring your own is wrong. Being haughty and arrogant about biblical correctness instead of humbled by your own fallenness is wrong. Turning every conversation into a theological throwdown is wrong. Treating people like projects that you need to fix is wrong. So some of you here this morning, you're saying, I'm already convinced, and I've been praying this week that even as we engage some of these texts, that you would be challenged in how you handle the Word of God. Secondly, there's some of you here this morning that might be contentious. You might be filled with frustration. I know that some of you are maybe hoping for a third way. You know, maybe, and usually it's some of you that have friends or family members or coworkers or kids that are dealing in a homosexual lifestyle or a lesbian lifestyle. And so you're hoping, man, there's got to be some type of wiggle room. But the problem is, if affirming homosexual behavior is the more enlightened conclusion, it would only be fair that this conclusion would be reached not based on gut reactions or peer pressure, but by bringing the best arguments to light and using reason. Now, lastly, some of you here this morning, if you're not already convinced, if you're not contentious, you would just be confused. Some of you are saying, I don't even know how to make sense of this whole topic or debate. I hear, you know, medical science, and I hear research, and I hear sociology, and it just, okay, that sounds good. And some of you are just going, I don't know how to make sense of any of this as a follower of Jesus. And so I'm hoping that this morning is going to be useful, regardless of, you know, which kind of category you fall into. Now, the first text that we want to turn to is in Genesis 1 and 2. So if your Bibles are there, it's kind of the first couple pages. And some of you might be thinking, well, homosexuality isn't even talked about in Genesis 1 and 2. And you're right, that word does not come up. But what Genesis 1 and 2 does is it shows us what God's original design for human sexuality was and is. And we see from Genesis 2 specifically that God's design for human sexual conduct was to occur within the concept or context of marriage between one man and one woman. So in Genesis 2, we see God, and we touched on this last week, he creates the first man, Adam, and he places him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then verse 18 comes, which is a really interesting verse, because keep in mind, all throughout Genesis 1, it says that God creates something and it's good. God creates something and it's good. God creates something and it's good. And at the very end, it says God looked out at all of his creation, and what did he say? It's very good. And then in Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So God looks at Adam, the first human being, and this is the first instance where God says, "It's not good." He says, "It's not good that this man is alone. I want to make a helper fit for him." So we're told that God put Adam to sleep and took a rib from him and used that to form the first woman. And in verse 22, this is what it says: "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So what we see is the first marriage taking place. A woman is made from man. That's really key. Not the same as man. They're not identical, but a helper for the man. And then Eve, we know, because Adam names her, is brought to Adam, and we see the first poem. So some of you guys take notes. You need to like write poetry for your wives. We see this first poem, "At last, right? Bone of my..." Don't do that one. Don't copy that one. Make up your own. But that's this overwhelming, like, look at what Adam says. "At last, finally, there is a helper who is fit for me." And so we see this first marriage taking place, and they become one flesh, we're told. So this is really important. God's design for sexual intercourse is not just a union of any two bodies. It's actually the reunion of two constituent parts of a sexual whole. Like, notice that. God makes the woman from the man and then brings the woman to the man in this marriage ceremony. And what does the man say? "At last." So this idea of one flesh is not just, well, with anybody you want. It's actually a reunion. And so it's really important that we see that it is not another man who was the missing part for Adam. It was a woman. And so it was someone who is in the same likeness as Adam, similar and yet different and complementary, whatever the word is. They complemented one another. And so it wasn't an identical image. It wasn't another person who looked exactly like Adam, meaning it wasn't a man. It was the opposite. It was a complement that completed the man. That's really important. But again, I gotta just warn you as Christians, because I hear some of the times what Christians say, and it's just arrogant and rude. "Ah, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." That's dumb. Don't say things like that, because that's not actually helping anybody. But you have to notice this creation account. And so why is that so foundational to our discussion of homosexuality? Genesis 2 is the foundation for marriage and sexuality that the entire Bible then upholds as God's standard. God in Genesis 2 has shown us how he designed gender and sexuality and marriage to work. He makes a man. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. And it's actually really interesting because if you read Genesis 2 and kind of through, 19 to 21, it says that God brings animals to Adam and there just wasn't a fit. And some of you, and I don't mean that they tried it out, but they went, well, this is not good. It's not a helper fit for me. And the whole point of that is it's not as if God actually was considering an animal to be Adam's partner. The whole point is that there was nothing in creation that was a good fit for Adam. And so then God makes Eve, this woman, a companion, a helper for him. And then the Bible throughout upholds this standard for marriage and this standard for sexual union. And actually, the Bible prohibits any sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So sex with someone other than your spouse, prohibited. Exodus 20, Matthew 19, Romans 13, James chapter 2. Sex between two unmarried people, prohibited. Exodus 22, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Prostitution, prohibited, 1 Corinthians 6. Incest, prohibited, Leviticus 20, 1 Corinthians 5. Bestiality, so sex with animals, prohibited in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And we're going to see several passages, that's what we're looking at this morning, prohibiting homosexuality, either between two men or two women. So Genesis 2 is absolutely key for us as we discuss this topic, because a different marital arrangement or sexual arrangement, so either two men or two women, requires an entirely different creation account, or at least a creation account that doesn't blatantly show any hints of gender complementarity in procreation. Because that's what Genesis 2 lays out for us. If we would say, well, God is okay with committed homosexual relationships, we would need a completely different creation account. One that doesn't hint at and actually explicitly show the complementarity of men and women in marriage, also for procreation. God's design and standard for sex is within a marriage between one man and one woman. We see this is how God created us. And we see, and you're going to notice, we don't have time to look at everything, but this is the standard throughout the Bible for sex within heterosexual marriage. It's affirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. So that's where we have to begin. We have to look at, okay, well, how did God create us and why did he create us? And we see this incredible complementarity between man and woman. Now, the next passage that addresses homosexuality is found in Genesis chapter 19. And it's the tale of two infamous cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah are often referenced. It's over 20 times that Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced. It's actually close to 30, where they're referenced in the Bible as synonymous with extreme sinfulness. Even the word sodomy, a word to describe anal intercourse, comes from the city of Sodom. That's where we get that word from. So we have to ask, okay, well, what happened? If you're not familiar with this story, we're told in Genesis 18 that God visits Abraham and he says his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and their evil. And so Abraham pleads with God, spare those cities if there's 10 righteous people that can be found. Now we're told in the beginning of chapter 19, two angels come to Sodom and Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom, and two angels come and Lot meets them at the city gate and convinces them, hey, stay at my house for the evening. Don't stay in the city square. Come and stay at my house with me. Now verse 4 is where the story takes a turn for the worse. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. So we're told that the men of Sodom are not satisfied with that. They begin to press against the door to try and break it down. The two angels strike them with blindness, and the ending of the story is that both Sodom and Gomorrah are wiped out because of wickedness and evil. Not even 10 righteous people could be found in those cities. Now, I need to just pause here for a minute and just tell you that we should not only be kind of disturbed by the actions of the men in this passage. I mean, look what Lot does to his daughters. Like, that should equally disturb us. That Lot says, no, here's my daughters, do whatever you want to them instead of what you're planning on doing. That's equally awful, right? And oftentimes, again, what Christians can do is let's stress that part and leave out all the other wickedness that was going on as well. Because some have argued, well, the Bible actually doesn't even list Sodom and Gomorrah's sin as homosexuality. And you need to hear, they're right. Homosexuality is not the only sin that these two cities were destroyed on account of. I mean, in Ezekiel 16, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, it mentions that the sins of Sodom were being haughty and prideful, that they didn't help the poor. Jeremiah 23 mentions Sodom's sin as adultery and lying. However, Ezekiel 16 also speaks of an abomination that Sodom was guilty of. Verse 49 in Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Jude 7 also mentions homosexuality as one of the sins of Sodom. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So God destroyed, we have to get that. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Because they were liars and they were prideful and because they didn't help the poor. And yes, because of this act that we see taking place. It extends beyond this one act. They were arrogant. They were adulterers. They were liars. And yet we can't ignore the fact that one of the sins that Sodom and Gomorrah was guilty of was homosexuality. Verse 4 tells us that the entire male community came to Lot's house to pursue homosexual sex with his visitors. So this was not one guy who sinned. This is how the city behaved. That is what Sodom did. Now again, we don't want to build a theology around homosexuality solely based on Genesis 19, because that's actually bad scholarly work. Because this is an instance, however, in the Bible where homosexuality is condemned by God and it's included as one of the reasons God wiped those cities off the face of the earth. So homosexuality in this passage is connected to wickedness and evil. It's not shown in a good light. Now, the next instance where we see homosexuality addressed in the Bible is the book of Leviticus, and it's connected to the holiness code. So much, if you're not aware, much of the book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God, and therefore God's desire for his people to live lives of holiness. Basically, Leviticus is God saying, hey, I want you to behave differently than the surrounding nations. I want you to be set apart for me. And so two verses in Leviticus talk about homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22, which says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20 verse 13 is the other verse. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So we have to ask two questions with these two verses. What sin is forbidden in chapter 18 and 20? And do these commands have any abiding significance or meaning on us today? So let me again remind you, what is the purpose of Leviticus? Because context is really important. When we read any passage of Scripture, you need to know what is the context. Holiness is Leviticus's overarching theme. And what we see in chapter 18 is all about family and sexual activity as it relates to holiness and being set apart. So chapter 18 doesn't just talk about homosexuality. That's not the only issue that is brought up. Verses 6 to 17 talk about incest. So sex with a family member is bad, is what Leviticus 18 says. Verse 18 says taking a rival wife is bad. God says, don't just take a rival wife. Verse 20 in Leviticus 18 says, adultery is bad. So don't cheat on your spouse. Verse 21 says, killing your children is bad. Offering them as a sacrifice, Leviticus 18 says, don't do that. Verse 22 is our verse that we dropped in on. It says homosexuality is bad. Don't do that. Verse 23 in Leviticus 18 says bestiality is bad. Don't do that. Now, some have said, well, maybe Leviticus 18 and 22 is talking about homosexual prostitution or just homosexual activity connected to cult worship. Or maybe Leviticus is talking about homosexual rape. You know, it's not, you know, Leviticus, this is the argument, is not talking about, you know, two committed people who love each other. But here's the problem with some interpretations like that. The context does not allow for that interpretation. Because the surrounding verses are forbidding other sexual sins in general. Incest, adultery, bestiality. And so the point of Leviticus 18 and 22 is that all of these sins that are listed are morally wrong. It doesn't matter who's doing them or where they're being done. So because you think about the context. If we're saying, okay, well, you know, the verses about homosexuality, nah, that's just wrong in cult worship and prostitutions. But would we say the same things with the surrounding verses? Well, incest is only wrong if it's cult worship. We would go, no, of course not. Well, bestiality is only wrong if it's cult worship. See, logically and using the context of the passage, it doesn't allow for that type of interpretation. The whole point is, regardless of who's doing all of these things or where they're being done, God is saying they are morally wrong. Like, no one argues that incest is okay. Right? Even in our day and age, we don't argue that, well, incest is okay as long as it's two consenting adults. We would go, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. The other laws against sexual sin found in these chapters, they're not qualified in any way. And what we see actually in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 is actually hearkening back to the created order that we saw laid out for us in Genesis chapter 2. The law says, don't lie with a man as with a woman. So what is happening is God in his law is saying, here's the natural order. Here's how I created things to work. A man lying with a woman. And so what the law is saying is don't take that natural created order and twist it and lie with a man as you would lie with a woman. So actually it takes us back to creation. Men were designed to have sex with women, not a man with another man. And you could even argue from creation, not a man with someone else's wife, not a man with an animal, not a man with a close family relative. So again, Leviticus is just reinforcing the created order. Here's how God created our sexuality to work. So the only consideration in these commandments is the gender of those engaged in sexual activity. Whether participants are willing of age in this verse specifically doesn't come into play. So the idea, well, God is just condemning, you know, an older man with a young boy, that can't be the case because Leviticus 20 actually in their law says both are put to death, not just the one who instigates it. So what we actually see in Leviticus is God's plan for sexual intimacy reinforced. One man, one woman, not close relatives, not the wife of another man, not a man and an animal, not two men, not two women, but God's original design. And so God is saying anything out of that is out of bounds. Now, again, I want to give a word of caution for you who are in the convinced category and love to quote these verses. to prove that homosexuality is wrong. Because often, and I've had conversations here that people say, see, it's disgusting. God calls it an abomination. But so what you're actually doing in that moment is you're saying, my sin and my brokenness, it's not as bad as this. But I have to ask, do you know what else is called an abomination in Scripture? The worship of other gods in Deuteronomy 7. Adultery is called an abomination in Ezekiel 18. Lying is called an abomination in Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 26. Oppressing the poor is called an abomination in Ezekiel 18 and 16 and 22 and 29. Arrogance is called an abomination in Proverbs 6 and 16. Family strife is called an abomination in Proverbs 6. So listen, you don't, like, this is why Christians completely shut down conversation, because we go, eh, it's gross, abomination. And yet we seem to forget that if you're arrogant, or if you're a liar, or if there's family strife, God calls those things abominations as well. So we have to be really careful how we approach this. That, you know, someone who is arrogant and prideful, pointing fingers and saying, ah, disgusting abomination. The Bible would say your arrogance and your lying is also an abomination. All sin is an affront to the holiness of our God. All of it. And so Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, they do mention homosexuality as a sin. It is something that goes against God's creative order. And I believe that this still holds relevance for us today, because Jesus referenced Leviticus in his teaching. Paul and Peter referenced Leviticus in their teaching and in the New Testament. And other aspects of the holiness code are upheld in the New Testament. So the law of God, because lots of people say, well, that's the Old Testament law. It's not relevant to us anymore. We don't need that anymore. The law of God is still relevant because it reveals God's character and his holiness and the nature of our obedience. So Leviticus matters in this whole discussion. So far you can see kind of three texts in the Old Testament that address the topic of homosexuality. But like I said, many have argued, well, that's the Old Testament. I mean, there's stuff in there that's weird. We don't follow the Old Testament anymore. So is homosexuality addressed in the New Testament? And Don and I, in our teaching video that will be uploaded tomorrow, we talked about that, because some people have argued, well, in Leviticus it says, you know, if you wear clothes made out of two different types of fabric, it's wrong. And if you plant two different types of seed in a field, it's wrong. And what some who have argued for the okayness of homosexuality have said, well, you Christians don't follow those things anymore. So why are you just picking and choosing? So I would encourage you to listen, because we just don't have time this morning, but listen to the additional teaching where we talk about why the Leviticus discussion still matters. But what does the New Testament say? Is there consistency between the Old Testament law and the New Testament when it comes to this topic? So to answer that, we have to turn to Romans chapter 1. And the context, let me give you the context of the first few chapters of Romans. Paul is demonstrating that the whole world is unrighteous in God's sight and needs salvation. In chapter 1, he writes about, you know, the Gentiles, the pagan world, and he's listing out how sinful those people are. And then in chapter 2, what Paul does is he flips it on his Jewish audiences, because it's almost like he's guessing that the Jewish people would go, yeah, those pagans are awful and they're sinful. And then Paul in chapter 2 says, you are no better. He says, you're just as sinful. And then Paul reaches this point in chapter 3. His whole point leading up to Jesus is that no one is righteous. Every single human being is in need of salvation, is in need of a savior. So in chapter 1, we see this natural progression that Paul makes as he describes humanity's condition. He begins by saying that humanity has exchanged the glory of God for created things, worshiping images of creatures. So verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So humanity, we're told, so this would include all of us, we refused to worship God, and rather we decided to worship created things. And next, Paul says, well, then humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see this progression. Humanity exchanges the glory of God for worshiping images. Humanity exchanged the truth of God to pursue lies and worshiping other things. And lastly, Paul says, humanity rejects the knowledge of God and exchanges natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So yet again, homosexuality, and in this case, Paul is saying two men or two women, it's not painted in a positive light. Paul uses words like dishonorable and attributes homosexual behavior as an attribute of a debased and sinful mind. So we need to get a couple of things straight here from this text. So first off, homosexuality is unnatural. And I realize that when you say something like that, our entire culture is screaming the opposite. Well, it's perfectly natural. Who are you to say that? Don't you just believe in love? Isn't the God you serve just about love? But you can see from this text, homosexuality is unnatural. Paul says both lesbian and homosexual behavior is not natural. The word that he uses is contrary to nature. And in this text, again, notice in Romans, what we see is a reaffirmation of God's creative design in Genesis 1 and 2. If lesbianism and homosexuality is unnatural, what Paul is saying is that God's design of one woman and one man is natural. And so what humanity has done is exchanged what is natural for what is unnatural. And so, like, notice the progression. Humanity says, we're not going to worship you, God. We're going to worship other things. Humanity says, we're not going to believe truth anymore. We're going to believe lies. And then humanity then says, well, now we're going to actually take what is natural and set that apart and pursue what is unnatural. And some have argued, and this is some of the revisionist theories in the last 50 years, well, maybe natural and against nature just means going against what you feel inside. So again, notice that. I'm going to take my feelings and interpret the text through what I feel. So maybe Paul meant, well, it would be unnatural for a gay man to pursue heterosexual sex. That's just as unnatural. Maybe that's what Paul means. So again, the words natural and against nature, they're then reduced to our subjective feelings. But read the context. Paul, all throughout Romans 1, he's bringing us back to creation. He says what is true about God can be seen in creation. Humanity started worshiping creation. And then he says this is the natural order, and humanity has started pursuing things that are unnatural. So Paul can't mean that natural and against nature are just subjective experiences of what feels natural to you. But rather, what Paul is reaffirming is the fixed way of things in creation. This is why it can't be true to say, but God made me this way. That cannot be true. Because Paul's whole point in Romans 1 is that our nature, as we experience, and listen, all of us, it's not natural. So again, you know, if you're a heterosexual person, you can't just point the finger and say, oh, all you unnatural. You know what else is unnatural? Greed and divorce and promiscuity and sex before marriage and all of these other things. What Paul is, the case that he's making is everyone pursues unnatural things. It's not how God intended and designed things to work. Sin has messed everything up. So desires for things that God has forbidden are simply a reflection of how sin has distorted us, not how God has made us. Because I could say, hey, by nature, I'm an angry person. So you can't get mad. I am just living out how God made me. And we would all say, no, God didn't make you angry. You have sin in your life. And or I could say, hey, I'm promiscuous and I sleep around with lots of different women. That's just how God made me. I can't control my flesh. And we would all go, no, that's not how God made you. That's sin. That's brokenness. So the whole point of Paul's words in Romans 1 is, as we reject God, all of us find ourselves craving things that we were not naturally designed to. That's true of a heterosexual person and a homosexual person. All of us crave things that we were not designed to, that aren't natural. So we're all included in this. And I want to stress that because notice later on in verses 29 to 31, Paul lists other things that are unnatural and sinful. Coveting, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossiping, boasting, being disobedient to parents. All of these are included in the sinful, unnatural way of doing things. So they're included as descriptions of our rebellion. And so, but I want to stress, homosexuality is not natural. It is included in things that are not natural, that go against the way that God designed things to work. But again, I got to just caution you as Christians, it's not helpful to point out other people's sin while avoiding looking at your own. So as you come to church and gossip about other people, that's an evidence of your brokenness, just as much as your homosexual neighbor. So we just have to be really careful that we don't just kind of point fingers and say, oh, it's unnatural. Listen, all sin is unnatural. It's not how God designed things to work. The second thing to notice from Romans 1 is that homosexuality is a sign of God's judgment. In verse 18, Paul begins this whole section by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's wrath is his anger and his judgment against sin. And Christians believe that one day God's going to return. And for those who aren't in Christ Jesus, they will face his wrath. But the wrath of God is also seen today in this. God gives us what we want. Because notice in the Romans 1 passage, we see three instances where it says that God gave them up. Meaning God allowed them to pursue their sinfulness and their unrighteousness. Essentially, we can picture God just putting his hands up and saying, okay, you want to walk away from me and my purposes and my design and my best for you and the created natural order? Fine. And God expresses his judgment and wrath by giving us what we want. Homosexuality is a sign of God's judgment. Now, I don't mean individually. So same-sex attraction in an individual is a sign that you've somehow turned away from God more than others. That's not what I mean. But in societal terms, homosexuality is an aspect of God's judgment against us. He turns us over to dishonorable passions, meaning homosexual practice and behavior is a serious sin and it's a violation of God's created order. So like all of these other things in this passage, homosexual practice is an example. It's an outworking on the horizontal plane of our vertical rebellion against God. Just like envy and murder and strife and covetedness, all sins are expressions in our lives. They're symptoms of a vertical problem, our rebellion against God. Now lastly, and we got to fly through this because we're running out of time, there are two verses, one in 1 Corinthians 6 and one in 1 Timothy 1 that explicitly mention homosexuality. And the reason I bring it up is because these words are what are hotly debated and disagreed upon. So 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1:8 says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God by which I've been entrusted." So you can see both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 have the phrase "men who practice homosexuality." And that phrase is actually a combination of two Greek words, the original language that this was written in. And those two Greek words are malakoi and arsenikoitai. And so the phrase "men who practice homosexuality" literally reads "ute malakoi, ute arsenikoitai." So I think that's up there. Yes, that's actually what the phrase is. So what do those words mean? Malakoi literally means soft. It was a pejorative term used for men who were effeminate, and it was a pejorative or a slang word used for men who are penetrated by other men. That's what malakoi means. And arsenikoitai is a compound word of male, which is arson, and intercourse, which is koites. Literally, it means betters of men. So basically, it's interesting. Paul puts these two words together to describe both the active and passive role in homosexual sex. Now, revisionist scholars or Christians who want to do away with passages like this say, well, Paul didn't mean committed lifelong homosexual relationships. Paul probably meant men who have sex with boys or rape. But the problem with that is if Paul meant men who have sex with boys, he would have used the word pederastes, which literally means adult males who have sex with boys. So Paul is actually quite clear in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. He says that those who engage in homosexual activity will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't be deceived, meaning don't believe people who say that any of those sins listed, they're not that big of a deal. Because here's the truth, and this is really key. Why do Christians insist, right, that homosexuality is wrong and it's a sin to be repented of? Lots of people, you're so old-fashioned or bent out of shape. Why do you keep insisting on this? The reason is it's a gospel issue. To deny that homosexuality is a sin and not approved by God or Scripture, it has massive consequences. If we say, as followers of Jesus, that some kinds of homosexual activity are okay, we're actually sending people to destruction. So the only hope that any human being has is the gospel, the outworking of which includes a new identity and the repenting of our former way of life. Whether you're gay or straight, the gospel, Jesus demands that you put sin to death and you refuse to walk in it. So notice, homosexuality is listed by Paul as wicked, but so is greed. God is going to judge those who are greedy, who didn't take the gospel and apply it into their hearts and repent of that and turn to Him. So the point of 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1, the point is not all homosexual people go to hell and all heterosexual people go to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. But sadly, many Christians have just pushed that. Well, there's no hope for you. You're going to hell. And because I'm a heterosexual, I'm good to go. That's not what the Bible says. The point is, anyone who continues in rebellion and refuses to repent of any sin and wickedness will not make it. And those who trust in Jesus and repent of sin and allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and they put sin to death and they want to follow Jesus and be more like Him, those are who inherit God's kingdom. So I know we've covered a lot this morning. It probably feels like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. But I hope the point that we were trying to, the question that we were trying to answer is there consistency throughout the Bible on the topic of homosexuality? So you need to hear the Bible nowhere in any passage or verse allows or celebrates homosexuality. There is not one positive or affirming verse in all of Scripture. There is not one example of a same-sex sexual relationship blessed or ordained by God. Scripture is unanimous. Homosexual activity is not a blessing to be celebrated, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. Now, if we left it like that, I think it would be crushing. Because I don't know where all of you are at. Some of you in this room might struggle with same-sex attraction. Odds are all of us know someone. Wondering, you know, is homosexuality just, you know, the life I should embrace? Should I just go for it? Many of you, including myself, we have friends that are homosexuals or lesbians. Some of you have family members. So you have to ask, well, what hope do we have? So let me read 1 Corinthians 6 again. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then Paul says, "And such were some of you." So out of that list, Paul says, notice he doesn't say, "Such are some of you." Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The fact that Paul says, "Such were some of you," is massively important. And listen, he doesn't just mean homosexuals. But the whole point of the gospel, of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his sacrifice on the cross, the whole point is no matter what your sin or brokenness or rebellion or wickedness is, you don't have to stay in it. No matter what the unnatural desires that you pursue are, Paul says, listen, some of you used to be like that. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The Christian life is not, well, I guess there's no hope for me. I was made this way. I can't change. Rather than our culture's view of celebrating and pushing into brokenness and sin, and again, not just homosexuality, but drug abuse, drunkenness, promiscuity, whatever, and rather than just saying, well, we might as well just celebrate it and push into it, the Bible says, actually, Jesus can radically change you. Jesus can actually give you a new heart. Jesus can forgive your sin. Jesus can patch up your life. Paul says, some of you used to be like this. So you need to hear this. Homosexual sin is not inescapable. It's not a sin that we just go, well, there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is our hope. Some of you were like this. And we want to talk more about that next week. Like, if the Bible is true and God's plan for sexuality doesn't include homosexuality, well, then what do we do? How do we live this out? How do we love people? What do you do if you're attracted to someone of the same sex? How do you walk through that as a disciple of Jesus? And you don't hear me saying, well, you know, all homosexual people can just flip and become heterosexual. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is Jesus is able to touch any amount of brokenness. Regardless of the sin or the mess that you've made, Paul says, you can be washed. You can be forgiven. You can have Jesus actually enter into the mess of your life. Not saying that your life is magically going to be easier, but Jesus meets you in your brokenness. Such were some of you. So that applies to all of us, whether you are greedy or you gossip, or you are envious, or you struggle with pornography or promiscuity. Paul says, because of the hope that we have in Jesus, some of you were like this. So there's hope for us.